If you were to ask Carlo, what concept has John been talking about lately because he does not feel he grasps it, she might immediately think that it should be the need to clean up the dirt I make when I put wood in the wood stove. But she would probably tell you, he doesn't feel like he's doing justice to this idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's the problem that I've faced. And it's two part. One, how do I know if I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness? It's an important question. How do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And the second is, what part can I play in that process? I just couldn't go on without revisiting this. If this is the path to blessedness, we have really got to understand. We started with an inner realization that we as humans are poor in spirit. We're beggars in spiritual matters. We need to live off the grace of someone external to us. And then we mourn as we saw ourselves as we truly are and the world as it truly is. As we're doing this, we're still looking at ourselves. The first two Beatitudes, we're looking at ourselves and our state and our condition. Then we move on to meekness, which is the recognition of what kind of attitude a person like ourselves needs to have toward God. We must surrender to Him with our eyes always upon Him for our direction and our provision. So that's where we've gotten so far in the Beatitudes. And in this process, we're told about a dynamic that has to be present in us, but its whole focus in us is God, Godward, toward God. We must have this driving hunger and thirst for righteousness, this deep desire for a restoration of our lives and attitudes to rightness. And to the degree that we do this, we'll be immediately filled with what we need now and one day be ultimately satisfied so that we never need this again. Now, we need to notice first that this promise is granted for something that we ourselves are incapable of producing. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we see people in Scripture who did just that, using those very words. Jesus told the woman at the well that those who come to Him with that kind of thirst would never thirst again. But you know a single verse that tells a person who is not hungry and thirsty for God how to be? We see right off the bat, what we see is that the desire for God and the satisfaction of that desire by God are both works of God. That's what we continually preach. Now, there are those who preach decisional regeneration, and many that would preach that hasten to say that a spiritual life must by necessity follow a true conversion, if that decision is real. These folks, even if their doctrine may not be correct, are not likely to lead people astray, because that's a solid way of looking at things. A changed life has to be part of a Christian's life. But there's a dangerous application of this, what I believe to be false idea of decisional regeneration. This is the idea that it's your decision to pray the sinner's prayer that saves you. This idea is that if you make the decision and do this, and you really, really mean it, you are saved. But the ill-informed side of these teachings might say it would be good for you to obey God. That puts you in a better seat, but if you choose not to, well, God's hands are pretty well tied at that point. You pray the prayer and He's got to let you in. He's bound now. But look at our verse today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus, we've talked about several times, He is talking about all believers here. We immediately see that the person who simply prays a prayer, no change follows, is clearly not a believer at all. A believer is someone who survives and thrives on the grace of God. They have to have it. We come to God and miraculously see ourselves in the state that we are in. The Holy Spirit shines the light of God on our lives. We repent and we submit. But there's more than that. A change happens where we hunger for God. A change happens where we hunger for God. Instead of hating the life, we now can't get enough of it. This is way more than a human's decision to make a life path, to follow God. This is a miracle of God in a human life with epic proportions. And it's He who provides the light and He who provides the hunger. He makes us hungry and He satisfies that hunger. Praise be to God. We feast on His grace. So this hungering and thirsting for God principle helps us to test our doctrine to see if our doctrine is accurate. But it also helps us to test ourselves. This is another one of those tests of life that we learned about in 1 John. This is another one of those life monitors. If we are alive in Christ, we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if we hunger and thirst, there will be evidence of filling. We are filled and we are being filled. And if these people are being filled to that degree, they will be happy. Okay, so what are some of the evidences of our hungering and thirsting for God, which will be evident in His filling, in being satisfied? What are some of the evidence? How can we know? This was something that was really important for me to understand. I don't want to ever create an inaccurate view of the Christian life. I don't want to create expectations higher or lower than what they should be. I don't want to induce false guilt or to encourage spiritual slothfulness. The goal here in Bible study is accuracy. Well, what is the first satisfaction that we must have if we come to Christ and we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? What is it that we know that Christ died to provide us? There are many things, but there's one that stands out, I think, to most of us. When we preach the gospel, we often start with this. Guilt. Guilt. A satisfied person starts with understanding and appreciating that our sins have been forgiven. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is one of the first satisfactions we have. The satisfaction of forgiveness. If we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the satisfaction of forgiveness is the natural satisfaction that we've got to have. Are you satisfied there? Are you satisfied in the forgiveness? Are you hoping that you're forgiven? Or do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, trusting in God's promises, that you are forgiven? Do you believe that you now wear the righteousness of Christ like a robe? That's amazing. Do you really believe these substantial things are true of you? Do you know that Christ has not only forgiven your sin, but He has given you a new life? Has Brother John assured your heart that it was well with your soul? Okay, so if you're solid on the point of justification, if you're satisfied on that point, how about sanctification? How about the satisfaction in the process of sanctification? The process of living out a righteous life here and now. What satisfaction have you received there? Is God satisfying you with His sufficiency to empower your sanctification? Isn't it true that we can easily buy into our justification because Christ did it all? It's called monergism. Christ did all the justification stuff. But what about our sanctification? Aren't we a bit shaky on that because we feel that relies on us? Well, look at Scripture. Look at what Scripture says to those who are hungering and thirsting to change to be more like Christ. In Philippians 2:12-13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Isn't it wonderful to know that even as we are working, and a Christian will be working, the end result does not rely upon our works, but upon God's work. Yes, we must work. It's assumed in every New Testament commandment that a believer will work. But we don't cause that work, nor do we determine its results. So even as we are carrying out this process of sanctification, of being more like Christ, of being more right, we are receiving satisfaction from God. Look at just a few other things God has to say about His part in this process. John 14, 16 and 17 says this, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit, the satisfaction. Hebrews 12, 2, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You hear that? Jesus does more than justifies us and leaves us on our own and says, "Try hard." He created the project and He will finish the project. And the project is our faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it as the word of, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So the word of God is working in you. This happens to us as we read and study and hear His word. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That works in us. We have God's power working in us. Here is God who can do all those amazing things, better things than we can imagine, and He's busy in us. He is exerting the power that works in us. Then Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray for as we ought, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the minds knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Look at that. Even our well-meaning prayers will be transformed into that which is truly good. We have a prayer fixer. He conforms what we ask into what we should ask. And He will get that for us. We have help in our sanctification. In fact, our sanctification is being driven by help. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." From God. Where does our sufficiency to do God's work come from? Naturally from God, not us. We're poor in spirit. You know, we got that already. We know that. So we just touched on the sanctification we should be receiving. Are we? Are these the things that are calming our hearts? They should be. If we're hungering and thirsting for God, these should be some of the things that we're satisfied with. Also think about it. If we're walking in the Spirit, right living and being would have to be the result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They have to be. How could you walk in the Spirit of righteousness without being one who wants righteousness? It's impossible. So what is this satisfaction of walking in the Spirit? The satisfaction of walking in the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And now we can start putting labels to things. How do I know if I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, am I being satisfied? If I am being satisfied, what am I being satisfied with? Here's a list. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. "But the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that is satisfying, that the Spirit produces, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do you want to know if Christ is satisfying your hunger and thirst? It's kind of a backward way of finding out if you're hungering and thirsting, but do you want to know? Take each of these words in the list and first ask yourself if they are yours to any degree. Are these things yours to any degree? If they're not, you're probably not even in the Spirit. You need to come to Christ and ask Him to save you. But if you believe yourself to be in the Spirit, of being in Christ, then take this list and take it to God. Pray through the list, asking God to show you if you are more of each of these things than you were a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago. Are you more joyful? Are you more loving? Are you more peaceful? You see what I mean? Who here has the courage to do such a thing? It may be wonderfully affirming to you. Or it could be highly convicting to us. Or both. Do we have the courage to take the time to do this exercise? It's easy to, we come here to sermon every week. What do we do with it? Are we going to put this on our calendar? If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake, these are the kinds of things we should be getting filled with, getting satisfied with. Our brother Jones added this. First he mentioned other results promised in Scripture, and he continued with this. Are we enjoying peace with God? Do we rejoice in the Lord always? Those are the tests that we must apply. If we're not enjoying these things, the only explanation of that fact is that we are not truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. For if we do hunger and thirst, we shall be filled. There's no qualification at all, Jones says. It's an absolute statement. It's an absolute promise. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. End of quote. There's something else to add here to determine if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who see themselves as already righteous do not hunger for righteousness. They see themselves as being rough around the edges, maybe. They just need a few quirks, maybe, or tweaks. But they just need to try a few more things and they'll be okay. They might view themselves that way. But people who believe their righteousness to be intact will never hunger and thirst for righteousness. The Pharisees never hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Why would they? Why would they? It's only people who have a deep awareness of their spiritual poverty that will hunger and thirst for it. Do you wonder sometimes why God allowed you to do some of the wrong things that you've done in your past? Do you wonder why He let it last so long or happen so often? He could have easily stopped you. I mean, God's capacity to change our circumstances is beyond our grasp. He could have easily changed our circumstances to get us to stop doing those things. But He didn't protect you from yourself and your own decisions. Why? Why? It's kind of like with the questions we were looking at this morning in Job. Why? It's because, well, it's probably partly because successes that are circumstantial do not prove anything about our character. Successes that are circumstantial do not prove anything about our character. But our failures due to our circumstances do. And the person God is dealing with must see themselves clearly. They must sometimes be shocked enough by their failure to see their need of God's intervention. A person who has not been poor in spirit, a person who has not mourned their own sin, is not ready yet to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't see the point. I think in most cases, if our failure was not necessary for our future successes, God would have rescued us from them. Maybe even today we're dealing with that same thing, with the frustration of failure. Our failures often precede our hunger for something different. They are exceedingly useful in God's redemptive plan. God wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we must first see how desperate our case really is before we will see the need to get with His program. Do you want to see what people are like who hungered and thirst for righteousness? Read about the people that God said were faithful. There were even people like Samson thrown in to give us some hope. to let us know it's not always going to be pretty how faithfulness looks. But we can learn much by wanting to be like the examples and the heroes of the faith. Especially David. David talks over and over again about his hungering and thirsting. And we know it wasn't perfect. We know the tremendous failures that he had. But it still was a reality in his life, which I think also is meant to give us hope. Now, we're still left with the second question I posed at the beginning of this talk. I believe we answered the first question to some degree. How do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, what are you being filled with? What are you being satisfied with? Now, the second part, what part can I play in this process? If this is something that God does to me, what part am I supposed to play in it? You might observe, and it's very true, that we cannot produce spiritual hunger and thirst. I'm not aware of anything in Scripture that tells us how to produce that. If you know differently, I'm truly open to hearing about it. It could be there, I just did not see it. But this appears to me to be something that only God can do to us. So we might get this idea, okay, it's entirely passive. The Christian life is entirely passive. I've known people who have thought that. Do we just wait to have it until that point that we do nothing until this thing happens to me? Should we have the attitude that if we're not hungry for God, well, that's sort of God's fault. He better hurry up and make me hungry if he wants me to be hungry. Well, let's think about that a little bit. If you've been responsible for a small child, and that child wanted a substantial portion of food at 4 p.m., what are you likely to tell that child? We've all done it, I think. We're likely to say, you cannot have that now. It will ruin your supper. It will ruin your appetite. We all understand how hunger works. We take steps to guard ourselves from filling ourselves with things that stifle our hunger. So I may not be able to provide myself with righteousness, but I can choose to avoid those things that are unrighteous. I cannot, by the force of my will, make myself more like Christ, but I can choose not to do those things that will make me more like the devil. Now, there are things that are openly evil. To sit around and foster hateful thoughts, or envious thoughts, or coveting thoughts, or lustful thoughts, those things are clearly evil. We can label them easily. And we do well to run from those things or do battle with those things, whichever happens to be most appropriate. We know this intuitively. We should not be doing the things on the don't do lists in Scripture. We know that. That's Christian Discipleship 101. But that's not all that competes for our affections and steals our attentions. What else causes our spiritual pursuit to wane? What good things get locked into a position that they should not hold in our lives? They're lawful things. They're not on the do not do lists. They're on the permissible lists, but they distract us from the important things. If we find that our habitual practice of those things causes us to become more spiritually lethargic, if the pursuit of those things leads us to be less involved in spiritual things, if we find ourselves with not enough time left to carry out our spiritual disciplines, we should temper their use until they have no negative effect on our spiritual life. We cannot afford to eat at 4 p.m. and have our appetite for our dinner meal be removed. Is there something that causes you to want spiritual things less? Then temper or remove your use of those things. Now, what else can we do? How can we foster this hunger and thirst for righteousness that God provides? We looked last week where Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The Bible does not paint a picture that spiritual growth happens with no effort. The Bible tells us over and over again the part that we must play in our sanctification. Jesus told us what we must love first with our lives. And it's Him. It's loving God. Love God first. He said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This passage in 6:33 tells us what we should seek first with our lives. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now,
Do any of us here
think that this will just happen to us as we fill ourselves with the world's entertainment and the world's news and the world's music and the world's fellowship? Do we think it will somehow move upon us to do all the things that we know we should be doing? Like it's going to begin by default. It will just start happening, aside from the decisions that we are making. If so, we have not been paying attention to ourselves or our Bible. The default position of flesh is to drift from God. If you allow flesh to rule, you will worry about what you will eat and what you will wear and all the bad things that can happen to you. Just like Jesus said, flesh does that. That's the default setting. It's good at it. It does not need to be trained in that direction. If you do not control yourself, that will happen, guaranteed. We must discipline ourselves to do the things that lead to spiritual growth. Seek is a command, just as love God is a command. It is something we are commanded, it is something we must do. And as we do it, and it will not just happen to us, as we do it, it shapes us, it changes us. The day-by-day disciplines are necessary. When is the last time you read or listened to the Word? We talk about this often. When is the last time you filled free time with activities specifically designed to help you grow, to help you overcome an obstacle in your life, to encourage you, to give you thoughts that are needed to fuel your contentment and happiness? When is the last time you took time to pray? Seriously, pray. How high do you prioritize the things of God and the people of God? Inertia creates stagnation. And flesh loves inertia. Do you want to grow? Don't intend it and think that your intentions prove your love. Put it on a calendar. Put it on your to-do list. Commit to it. Commit's a word God uses a lot. We are commit our way to Him. And to do the we need to add it to the must-do activities in our lives. We are in control of that. I challenge us all to look at our lives and prayerfully before God examine how we use our time. Time is the stuff your lives are made of. You can't give your heart to God without giving your time to God. Following God means placing first things first. The first things are the things we refuse to go through the day without. If you want to know what's the first thing in your life, look at your life. What will you not go through that day without doing, or being, or hearing, or seeing? Imagine if knowing Christ better took on more importance in our lives than having supper. Imagine that. How many days in the last year did you go without food? Hopefully for some of us that there may be some days that we did that. How many days have we gone without spending time with God? How does that compare? You see what I mean? Christians don't grow accidentally. They grow based on their commitment. What does the proof of our life say? If you're like me, it's mixed evidence. It is having the righteousness of Christ exhibited in our lives of utmost importance on our calendars and our to-do lists. Do we desire above everything else to know God and to please Him? Do we really want rid of self in all of its forms, even the acceptable ones that no one but God will know about? Do we want to live always and only for His glory? That's clearly how it should be. Will this drive us to call upon Him to help us move in His direction? And that's the beauty of it. Perfection isn't the thing that's going to happen, but direction it can change and should. We should be moving in incremental steps toward righteousness. Will we commit ourselves to make first things first in our lives? And I'd like to end with one more quote from Brother Jones. If only we knew something of the glory and the wonder of this new life of righteousness, we should desire nothing else. Therefore, let us look at the Lord Jesus Christ, That is how life should be lived, and that is what we should look like. If only we really saw it. Look at the lives of his followers. Wouldn't you really like to live like those men? Wouldn't you like to die like them? Is there any other life that is in any way comparable to it? Holy, clean, pure, and with the fruit of the Spirit manifesting itself as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What a life. What a character. That's a man worthy of the name of man. That is life as it should be. And if we see these things truly, we shall desire nothing less. We shall become like the Apostle Paul, and we shall say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Is that your desire? Very well. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and go on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with all the fullness of God. Close in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and after seeing what we should be, and seeing what we are, we know we need your help. We know we need your dramatic influence in our lives. We know that we need your Spirit working upon us. We know that we need the power of your Word in our lives. Lord, I ask that you'd help us not to hear another sermon, but to hear direction from you, that we will commit ourselves to follow. We will put it on our calendar. We will make a small incremental change in your direction. And that we will be faithful to do that which we see clearly we should do, and trust that you will continue to lead us in the path that you want us to go on. You promise those things. You put your name to that promise. We thank you. We ask that our lives would be characterized by a hunger for you that is continually filled, and a hunger that is continually renewed, so that we are always chasing after you and finding you. We thank you, Lord, you give us such rich promises. We thank you, Lord, that we are not expected to attain some kind of perfection that we know that we will never reach, but that you promise you will be working in us to accomplish those things that you want us to accomplish. And we can trust that if we will do our part, you will surely do what you have promised. Lord, help us to look expectantly to you, expectantly for the changes in our lives, expectantly for the power in our lives to make those changes, and for the direction that you will provide from some mysterious means, but that you will provide it through your Word and through your people and through life circumstances. Lord, we want to be like you. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.